I bring you fraternal greetings from Calvary Pandan Bible Presbyterian Church. And please keep your Bibles open to James chapter 2. And the title for this afternoon's meditation is Have You Grasped the Law? Have you grasped the law? Please keep your Bibles open to James chapter 2 verse 8. I propose to take the text from there because the title given to me for this afternoon's meditation is Have You Grasped the Law? And I believe that verse 8 to verse 13 will give us a context that before we jump in to look at the details in verse 14 to verse 26. In verse 8 to verse 13, James says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. But he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Not if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Now James in this passage was dealing with the sin of partiality. And he said that partiality or favoritism is a transgression of the royal law of God, which requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if you fulfill the law of God according to the scripture, and it means that you understand and you grasp what the law of God means, what will you do? It says that you will love your neighbor as yourself, and therefore you will not show favoritism. Now, to show favoritism is a transgression of this royal law, because it means that you love some more than you love the others. And in fact, you don't love some of them. You only love some of them because they can do some benefits for you. And so you're showing and practicing favoritism. And that is a transgression of the royal law of God to love thy neighbor as thyself. And the law of God condemns this kind of action. And so in verse 10, he says that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And so James added here, that the breaking of the law of God in one place makes one guilty of breaking the law of God altogether. And therefore, to grasp the law not only means not to show partiality to people, but also it means that you are not to show partiality in the keeping of the law. You know, some are very good at keeping one commandment, but they have no regard to breaking another. So, James say one may commit one who does not commit adultery, yet if one kill, either in our actions or in our words, one is not in any way a lesser sinner, because you are still a transgressor of the law. And so if you have grasped the law of God, in other words, you have respect to all the law of God as a whole from God your maker, and one to whom you will one day have to stand in judgment. Whether at the bema seat of Christ, if you are a child of God, or at the great white throne of judgment, if your name is not written in the book of life. Now you have to keep the whole law and not fail to offend in any aspect of the law of God. For any transgression of the law is a sin. So although this is not for the sake of becoming accepted by God or being justified by God, or to gain a place into heaven, yet this is a sign and a mark of one who has grasped the law of God. He have respect unto all the aspect of the law of God. The law of God is held up by him as a lamp unto his feet and a light to his path, that he may know which is the way that pleases the God whom he professed to be his Savior and his Lord. And so, James go further to say in verse 12, so speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. You know, sometimes we are very good at saying something. We are good at speaking something. But we say and we do not do them. But the Bible requires each one of us to be consistent with our words and our action. In other words, to walk the talk and not just to preach and not to do. And not just be speaker and talker only about it. And therefore, because the Word of God requires that any sinful words and sinful action will all be brought to judgment. And every idle work, just like any evil work, both open or secret, you will have to give an account of them one day. And so in all our conduct, we are to act under the constant impression of the truth that is in the Word of God. Because soon one day, we will all have to be brought into judgment. And this law of God will be that which will be used to judge us. And very interestingly, James used and said that we shall be judged by the law of liberty. He described the word, the law here, as the law of liberty. You will say, some will think that, well, the law of God will only bring us into condemnation, isn't it? Why is the law of God called a law of liberty? Now, there is a mark of one who understands the law of God, who grasps the law of God. He does not see the law of God as one that will bring him into bondage. No. But he sees the law of God as one of liberty, because that is where he will find true liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. He finds that in the law of God, the way to please God, the way to live with God most high and most holy. Yes, the law is what that brings us to realize our need for a Savior. And that, in a sense, is the law of God called the law of liberty, because that is when we found liberty, true liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? When we realize that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves, and we realize that we are under condemnation by the law of God, it will drive us to Christ, and we can find liberty in Christ. And so aptly, James himself called the law of liberty. And in Romans 3 verse 28, Apostle Paul says this: therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And so having been set free from our sins, we are to live according to this law, lest we should transgress and to be brought into bondage again. The law is a law of liberty and not of bondage. As is written in Romans 3 verse 31 also. Romans 3:31 says, do we then make void the law? True faith. Is it because we have faith in God, therefore the law of God is no use anymore, is void, is useless to us? No. James, Paul say, God forbid. Yeah, we establish the law. So yes, faith does not make the law of God useless. In fact, we cannot live with God without the torch, without the light of God's law to guide us. It is necessary to help us to walk in the way of righteousness. So if you have grasped the law of God, you will have respect to all the aspects of the law of God. You will want to keep the law of God. And James 1 said in verse 13, he said, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. So God will show no mercy in his judgment if we show no mercy to others. And that lays the groundwork for our main text for this afternoon meditation. It says, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warm and filled, notwithstanding he gave them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? What does it profit? These are rhetorical questions given by James himself. He said, what is the profit if we say we have a faith that does not demonstrate itself in works? It is what we call an empty and an hollow faith. This kind of faith cannot bring any one of us to Christ and to be saved, because it is a faith that is of no profit. He says, giving evidence of this, giving you example about a brother, a sister who is naked and coming to you. And you say to him, depart in peace, be warm and filled. But you gave him not that which is needful to the body. And James asks, what does it profit? And so the first evidence that you have true faith, as is given to us in this text of ours, is that you show mercy. And that brings us back to verse 12 and verse 13, isn't it? It says that you are spared by God in His mercy. We have received and obtained mercy from God. It is the law of God that condemns us, but it was God in His mercy that has justified us. And if we have obtained mercy, what is the rightful fruit of one who have obtained mercy? And the answer James gave is that you will show mercy. You will show mercy. And that's what say in verse 12. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. God will judge you. If you show no mercy to people who are around you, because there is the evidence that you are not one who have obtained mercy. True faith will lead one to show compassion for a brethren in particular who is in want of daily necessities. Notice here that James is not saying that if a brother or sister come to you and ask for money, give it to him. He says if a brother or sister be naked and be destitute of daily food, we are talking about somebody who is in want of even basic necessity to keep himself going for the day. We are talking about indulging the lusts of some people to give them more and more when they do not know how to manage their wealth. We're talking about people who are in need of clothes, of daily food, and of things that are most needful to the body. And you definitely have it set by you. You have extra pair of clothes. He has extra food. But yet you showed him no mercy. He's not asking you for half your fortune, but he's just asking you to show him mercy for that daily need. But yet you did nothing. You just said some nice warm thing, like a benediction like that. Oh, be warm and filled. You wish him well, but knowing that you could actually do him good in just the very moment. He will go away hungry. He will go away naked and cold if you do him nothing. But yet, you harden your hearts and you showed him no mercy. This is what James meant. A person who has a faith that is profitless. What does it profit, my brethren, to a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Verse 17, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. If there is no bowels of mercy and compassion for such a one in need, the reality of your faith is called into question. If you cannot love them that we can see with our eyes, Apostle John asks, how can we love God whom we cannot see? Isn't it? It's very easy for us to sing songs and say, Lord, I love you, I love you, and I love you. You can get into a sentimental love of God. But God will say to each one of us, if you cannot love them whom we can see with our eyes, how can we love God whom we cannot see? If our brethren is near us and we saw them in need, we saw them in grief, we saw them in sorrow, we saw them in need of support, we saw them in a situation where they need our help, and we know we could help them, but we did not. That is something which God condemns us here. He says to each one of us, we must love them whom we can see with our own eyes. If you have it and you do nothing, you shut out the bowels of mercy, your faith is in vain. This is one who has not grasped the law of God. In Romans 13 verse 8, it says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. You see, if you say you have grasped the law, then love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another as Christ so loved you and gave himself for you. Romans 13 verse 8, 10 13 verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Again, it tells us. So have you fulfilled, have you grasped the law? If you have grasped the law, you will show mercy. You will love your neighbor and you will do no ill to your neighbor. And it's the first evidence of one who has grasped the law of God. And the second evidence in verse 18 to verse 20. James 2 verse 18 to verse 20. That's the text that we have given. Yet a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But without know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. The faith, in other words, that is true, is one that is coupled with works. It is a lively faith that works. We are calling it a lively faith that works. That is a true faith. James adds an example of an empty faith here. He said that there is one who believes that there is one God. Isn't it good? There are many people out there who don't believe that there is one God. But you say, I believe in one God. Is that good? That's good. But is that enough? Is that enough? It is not enough if that is all. You know why? Because James gave us an example. He said the devil himself also believed. He also had the same kind of faith as you have. And he even trembled at the very thought that there is one God, because this is the one with whom he will have to face one day. It is a faith that leads the devil to fear. I ask of you, do you have even this kind of faith? A faith that will lead you to a true fear of God. A faith that is not purely in a theory in a head, but a faith that will lead you to tremble at the very words of God. Please turn to me to Isaiah 66 and verse 2 and put your finger at James 2. Isaiah 66 verse 2. Isaiah 66 verse 2. This is a description in the later part of verse 2 to be. God says this. He says, I look down. I look upon humankind and human and in general. But you know, God says particularly, he says, to this man will I look. James, Isaiah 66 verse 2, the latter part of this verse. To this man will I look. What is that man? He says, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. Trembleth at my word. Do we have a faith that works out a holy fear to God? Does your faith leads you to fear God? Because when you fear God, you will also keep his commandment. Because when you fear God, you will fear offending him. When you fear God, you will fear that what you do is displeasing in the eyes of God. You won't want to do anything in secret. You want to be sure that your steps that you take are all pleasing in his sight. Is your heart subdued to the will of God? Is your heart one that is poor and contrite and lowly, and one that trembleth when you hear God's threatening words? This is a mark of one who has grasped the law of God well. He doesn't just talk about it academically. He is not a theologian, in other words, alone. There's nothing wrong being a theologian. He is one whose heart is captivated by the law of God that leads him to fear the law, the God who gave this law. If you grasp the law of God, it will give your leads to this godly fear in you. Have you this fear? The third evidence, turning back to James chapter 2, verse 21 to verse 24. The third evidence, verse 21 to verse 24, is given by example of Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. Now Abraham is touted and is the father of the Jews, and of course other people also claim him to be their father. But he is indeed the very father of the Jews, and he is held in high esteem by the Jews. And James here, in writing to the Jews, he wisely uses example to illustrate the timeless truth. Abraham, who lived under the law, he had demonstrated that he had grasped the law of God. And he demonstrated it in works of righteousness and in faith to God. It is this very breaking point of his life, and at his extremity, you must say, Abraham trusted in God. God tested Abraham's faith. I'm sure you know this story very well, that God requires of Abraham to offer up his only son to be offered as an offering to him. This is Abraham's only son, and he is the promised son of God to Abraham, who shall inherit all that he had. If God had only had asked of Abraham to give all the cattle that Abraham owns, he would have given it without hesitation, isn't it? You will recall that when God calls Abraham out of Ur the Chaldees, what happened? Abraham obeyed. He went and he left the comfort of all that he the comfortable situation that he had in his own homeland to enter to go into a very strange land which he had not seen with his eyes. It's not like us today, you know. We don't go anywhere, we can always Google and then see the place. We can do research about it. We can look at pictures about it. We can get so many data about it. But Abraham got absolutely no data about this place that he was supposed to go and he was asked to go and he went. And it's a kind of faith that Abraham had demonstrated. And if Abraham was able to just leave, you know, the comfortable situation that he's in to go into a strange land, I think it would be of no consequence at all to us of Abraham. Give me all the cattle that you have. Give me any possession that you have. You know, Abraham would have readily and happily given it. But God, at this point of time, is giving Abraham a new test. It is a test that is going to wrench his heart in two. It is a test that is going to be one that will really break him or make him. But God knows better, because he is faithful. He will not tempt Abraham, his faithful friend, beyond what he can endure. God wants that which tugs at the heart of Abraham's heart most. He wants his very own flesh and blood, the son of his old age. You know, Abraham demonstrated his faith in obedience to God's command. God wants his son to be given as a sacrifice, and he was prepared to do it. You know why? The Bible says in Hebrews 11 verse 19, revealing to us why Abraham was able to do what God commands. He could not reconcile in his mind unless he have this faith. God told Abraham that this son, Isaac, will be the promised son to inherit all that he had. And yet God says, Abraham, bring him to be sacrificed unto me. How could this thing be? And so Abraham reconciled this in his mind, and this is revealed to us in Hebrews 11 verse 19, that Abraham knows that Isaac, being God's appointed heir to him, he knows that God is able to raise his son back from the dead. Now, at a point of time, up to Abraham's time, there's no such thing. No one who has been raised from the dead. But yet Abraham had this kind of faith in him. He staggered not at this test, even though he was given 3 days to consider it. Do you know that? Because the journey from his home to the mountain that the son will be offered is a 3 days journey. And every day as he journeyed on with his son, It will be this struggle in his heart that will continually surface. And it will be this struggle that will go on and on and on. And you may say the breaking point comes when he went up the mountain with his own son. And it was recorded in Genesis 22, verse 7, that the son asked the father. And this was the words. You can almost feel that the father will be answering in tears. "My father," says Isaac. And Abraham looked and he said, "Here am I, my son." And Isaac said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Now, if you are the father, I don't know how you will answer. How will you answer? Now, this is going to be very tough and very hard. But look at Abraham's answer in verse 8. He said, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And was he not right? Was he not right? Remember that when Isaac was spared and God withheld the hand of Abraham to kill his own son, that was a cattle, that was a lamb that was caught in a thicket, and Abraham sacrificed the lamb there. God indeed, according to the faith of Abraham, provided a lamb for the burnt offering. And so they went, both of them, together. You notice that James very interestingly uses the word. He said, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac?" He had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar. Now the question was Isaac really offered? No. Isaac was spared, God intervened before the knife was plunging. Abraham was really prepared to plunge a knife into his own son, but God withheld him. And yet, in the very eyes of God, you know, this act of sacrifice, though the knife had not been plunged in, is as good as is done. As good as done. Because God sees the heart, and God knows the intention more than the actual action. Not that to mean that the actual action is not important, but in this case, God decided to restrain. Of course, God could raise Isaac up from the dead because that was what Abraham reckoned in his heart. But God decided to do something else. God withheld the hands of Abraham. But in the scripture is recorded that Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar. It is accepted by God even before it was done. Abraham understood clearly the duty of obedience is the core of the royal commandments of God. When God commands, Abraham understood this. Obey. Obey, even if it goes against the very grains of your thoughts. Even if it goes against all the common sense that you have. Because God is wiser than you are. And God makes no mistake. And when God gives you a command, obey it. If Abraham had understood, this is a demonstration that Abraham had fully understood and grasped what the law and commandment of God requires. What is the use of God giving us commandments and the law, I ask you, if we have no regard for keeping it? If we have no regard for obeying it and doing it, it will be of use, of no use, isn't it? How can you say that you grasp the law when you don't do that which God commands of you to do? And so for Abraham, he demonstrated for us. God says, "Abraham," Abraham's reply is, "Here am I." God says, "Go," Abraham went. God says, "Sacrifice," Abraham said, "Yes, Lord, I will do it." This is the true mark of one who has grasped the law of God. The next evidence is found in verse 23 to verse 24. James 2, 23-24. "The scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Continue the same example of Abraham in the accounts now of Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1 to verse 6. The scripture says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram before his name was changed to Abraham, in a vision saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And then Abram asked God this question, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold to me, thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." And behold, what happened? The word of the Lord came unto Abram immediately, saying, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And then God brought Abram out to see the stars. In verse 5, "Look now, Abram, toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." Now, Singapore, we don't see much stars. We go to other country where it's very dark, you'll be really, really amazed by the amount of stars. If you only see Singapore sky, you see that you thought that the skies have no stars at all, except little bright lights. But if you really go to places that are very, very dark, you really look out in a very clear night, you will really be amazed by the number of stars. And you can sing really, "Twinkle, twinkle, little stars, Singapore, twinkle, twinkle, little lights only." But you see the amount of stars, and when Abraham was shown this amount of stars, and God says to Abraham, "Look now, can you tell the stars if thou be able to number them?" And God then said, "So shall thy seed be." Now if you are Abraham, old, and your wife also old, barren, past the age of childbearing, what will your response be? If you are young and able, I think you can believe it quite easily, isn't it? And that is where the test of faith is. If God says so, it will be so. If God says, "I will do it," do you have the faith to say, "Amen, God, your promises are true"? And that's what exactly happened to Abraham. Abraham just simply believed God. Verse 6, "And Abraham believed in the Lord, and then what? God counted to him for righteousness." And this is what James is quoting in James chapter 2, verse 23. The scripture was fulfilled with, "Save Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or accounted to him for righteousness." If you are a childless old man, and your wife is barren and past the normal age of childbearing, you are told that you will become the father of many, so many as the number of in the stars, or of the stars in the sky. It will take incredible faith indeed to believe, isn't it? And that is one characteristic of true faith. True faith are always incredible, because if a faith is credible, then anybody can believe, isn't it? If I were to drop something, if I drop my pen, it would hit the floor. Anyone believe it? Anyone don't believe it? It's credible, very credible to believe that. If I say I drop my pen, the pen will shoot up to the sky. That's incredible. But of course, don't believe in it, because God never promised that. But God promises to Abraham things which is impossible, and yet Abraham believed in him. And this is the kind of incredible faith that will really please God and really cause God to bless Abram. And the scripture says that it was imputed unto Abram for righteousness. What does that mean? It means, in short, that Abraham was accounted as righteous before God for his faith in God. God, in other words, accepted him and pardoned him from all his sins. Not that he has no sin, but he accepted him as righteous and pardon him as righteous, because not of his own righteousness, but of the righteousness of another, who is God the Savior. Abraham here is called the friend of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 7, this is where the record is, that Abraham is called the friend of God. You know, he is called the friend of God. Why? It's because he does whatsoever God says. You look at John chapter 15 verse 14, please. Gospel of John chapter 15 verse 14, a very important verse that you and I must remember. John chapter 15 verse 14. If you can, let us read this verse together. John 15, verse 14. Ready? Let's read that. John 15, verse 14. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. You see? You are my friends if ye do whatsoever I have commanded you. This is why Abraham is called a friend of God. Are you a friend of God? Is this title friend of God only for Abraham? Our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 15 tells us that you can be a friend of God. In fact, you are either the friend of God or you are enemies of God. You are a friend of God. You are one who will do whatsoever God commands you. You are a friend of God if you have grasped the law of God well, and you do that which God commands of you to do. So you see then that by works of Abraham, Abraham is justified, and not by mere faith only. Yet it is not all talk and profession and no action. Abraham obeyed all that God commanded him to be done, and he did it all. This is the type of faith that justified Abraham, not just an empty profession of faith. I must quickly run to the last evidence, verse 25 and verse 26. They have another character here is mentioned. Let's get that of Rahab, the harlot. James 2, verse 25 to 26. Likewise also, was not Rahab, the harlot, justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now Rahab is deemed by the society as a great sinner because she is a prostitute. She is a harlot. Yet she is justified. She obtained pardon and she was accepted by God. Whilst the rest of the inhabitants of Jericho, seemingly more righteous than she is, they were all rejected and they all perished in the judgment. Do you ever ask why? Is it because Rahab is more righteous than they are? No. Why was Rahab saved while the rest, who are seemingly more righteous than she is, perished? And the only reason is because of her faith. Proven by her action of keeping the spies. Her act of doing that, of sparing, of keeping the spies, was the evidence of her faith. In Joshua chapter 2, the account that that records for us what actually transpired. Rahab said to the men, I know, he's speaking to the spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Now, in other words, everybody in Jericho all knew and all understood about all the acts of God, and they were terrified. But all of them do not have faith. Only Rahab. But we have heard how we, not me, he said, we, everyone in Jericho, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when he came out of Egypt, and what he did unto the two kings of Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom he utterly destroyed. And as soon as we have heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven and in earth beneath. Now this last part, I believe, is only the profession of Rahab. Rahab saw the same act as every other inhabitants of God of Jericho saw. Rahab not saw her only. But she had the faith that none of them had. She was able to what she heard recognize that this is the Lord, the God of the spies. He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And you see the response of her faith led her to spare the spies and to save them alive. And she even took this opportunity to save her own family. She said in verse 12, "Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." This is the mark of her faith. She really, really believed that this is the God with whom she will have to do. She really believed that this is a God who will judge. But the rest of them, they knew. But what did they do? They hardened their hearts. They wanted to resist. They wanted to fight, remember? But in fact, they even scorned at all the people who were marching around the walls of Jericho. What happened to all the fear that they had? They were all gone. But how about Rahab? I don't believe that she was laughing when she was in her house looking down upon the armies of Israel marching around the walls of Jericho. But she kept her faith. She kept her faith. And her faith led her to salvation. Her faith led her to even secure salvation for her family. Do you, is your faith sufficient to secure a desire for the salvation of your own family? Rahab, when she knew that God was be the one who will judge, she took the opportunity to request for the salvation of her own family also. Do we also have the same understanding of the law of God? The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Rahab saw her sin as she contemplated on the mighty deeds of God, which led her to make her peace with God. She had truly grasped the demands of the law of God because she was able to conclude that she is under condemnation. If you had grasped the law of God will drive you, if you are not saved, to Christ, as what Paul says in Galatians 3:24. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And most certainly I believe that after Rahab was saved, she did not return to her harlotry in Israel. In fact, we have evidence to believe that she actually married a prince of Judah and eventually became an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is written in Matthew chapter 1 verse 5. And time will not permit me to turn you there. You see, Rahab was a harlot. She was a sinner, that is true. But after she had grasped the law of God, and that had driven her to God, her Savior, and after she had obtained pardon for her sins, what did she do? She did exactly what Jesus commanded the woman that is caught in adultery. "Go, I condemn you no more, but go and what? Sin no more." And I could believe that Rahab went and lived a life that was righteous and was pleasing in the eyes of God. May God give us this kind of faith, this kind of grasp on the law of God that will truly be pleasing in His sight, that we might indeed please Him who calls us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we give thanks for what we have heard. We thank you, Lord, for the many evidences of one who have truly grasped the law of God. May thy word search our hearts. Help us, O Father, that we may not be mere talkers or hearers of thy word, but we may be doers of thy word. We may not be like one that beholds ourselves in the mirror and walketh away deceiving ourselves. We may also be one who will do and to keep every aspect of the law of God, because, Lord, thou art so good to us. Thou hast saved us. Thou hast brought us to thyself. and thou calls upon us to walk in the path of righteousness. Help us, Lord, that we might love thy law, we might consider thy law as indeed the law of liberty, that brings us into glorious freedom in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might walk before him in a way that is pleasing. So, Father, be merciful and gracious unto this congregation gathered here, that we might all indeed be true recipient of the law of God, and that we will have a right relationship with thy matchless and holy law. For this we ask and pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's turn in closing to hymn 310. I've chosen this song.